Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, long before Afghanistan was on the lips of any American's tongue, or before our combat troops were engaged there, it was nevertheless on the mind and on the tax dollar of the American people. I worked for a company in the 90s, and we did a lot of work with the State Department. A lot of equipment was sent through Pakistan to Afghanistan. In fact, one of the things that was interesting that they bought was dog food. I mean, really expensive dog food for really expensive dogs. And you say, well, why? Well, you see, after the Soviets had wasted many years there, they decided to leave minefields. And so the U.S., in an effort to show the Afghans that we were interested in their future, decided to help them and sent over mine-sensing dogs. That's why we bought a lot of dog food. The dog food was not to preserve the lives of the dog, although that was a noble cause. It was to preserve and promulgate democracy. To take a fledgling democracy like Pakistan and have it jump its banks and go next door into Afghanistan, well, that was in the world's interest. And many thought worthy of tax dollars. Navigating landmines was far more about democracy preservation than it was dog preservation. Well, it's not unlike what we look at today. We're going to see Paul do something that seemingly saves his own skin, preserves his own life. I appeal to Caesar. No one can send me before them. And yet, if you look at the context, that's not what it's really about. You'll see that it's not about self-preservation at all. It's much bigger than that. It's about gospel preservation. Let me say that word again because I want us to become familiar with that. Gospel preservation. If you look at the title of the sermon, it is self-preservation or gospel preservation. And our timeless truth lays out what we're meant to understand from this text. When attacked, believers should make decisions based upon gospel preservation rather than self-preservation. And that's what Paul does. That's what he's going to model for us today. We're going to learn how to navigate the landmines of persecution by making decisions based upon gospel preservation. That means really, no matter what the decision is, whether it's a small one or a large one, whether it's one that will cost us very little or cost us even our life, that there's not a one-size-fits-all, but there is a directive that if we can understand that the goal of our decision is to preserve the gospel, to have it outlast us, then we will be able to make the right decision. Sometimes, like in this case, Paul appeals to Caesar, not to save his own skin, but that the gospel might make it to Rome. You know, it's easy just to look at this passage and think, well, this is transitional, or it's just another trial on the way to Rome. But I really think it's so much more. If we believe that God's word is truly inspired, inerrant, and profitable for teaching and for all these other things, then I think we have to look here and say, look, I don't want to read too much into the text, but what's going on here? Understanding the heart of Paul, understanding 24 chapters of what the Lord is doing, taking his witnesses of the resurrection with the power of his word and the power of his spirit, and he's building his church, what are we to learn here? And one verse really comes to mind, Matthew 10:16, that we're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That while we're often comfortable with rules, just tell me what to do, show me chapter and verse. In fact, the Lord wants us to have the same goal that Paul did, which is the same goal that Jesus Christ did. and that is to pass that baton of the gospel, to preserve it well, that treasures in clay jars, that we have this sweet, wonderful gift that's been given to us, and we don't have the right to drop it. In fact, we have the responsibility and the delight to pass it along. So that's what we're going to learn today. If you're going to kind of think of that illustration, we're going to learn to navigate the landmines of persecution. Why? Because we're going to preserve the gospel. Let me recap for us a little bit, and I'll bring us right into the text. Chapter 22, Paul is arrested while worshiping in the temple, if you'll remember. He sets his chin like a flint to Jerusalem. He knows it's risky, but he's going to go because he wants to try to win his brothers for Christ. Even those who claim to be believers and see him as a threat, he wants to show them that he believes in the faith of their fathers. He believes in the promise of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the ones made to King David, the ones fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's the same God. It's the same faith. But of course, the mob doesn't believe him. They attack him. They beat him up. He is rescued by Commander Lysias. Lysias tries to figure out what is going on, so he has a pretrial with the Sanhedrin. And you remember, they brutally slap him, hit him, question him. And he says what to get out of it. I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And of course, there's argumentation. The Pharisees say, hey, I don't think that there's anything wrong with this guy. Maybe an angel spoke to him. The Sadducees like, oh, come on, this guy is out of his mind. He's hurting our faith and our position. He's hurting our relationship with the Romans. There's a threat against his life, an assassination attempt, and he goes into the witness protection program by the sovereign goodness of Jesus Christ. Rome protects Paul from his own people. Under the cover of night, he is taken to Caesarea. And then we saw another trial. Felix was willing to hear him. The Jews immediately showed up. They had a hired gun, and they brought serious charges against him. But Felix didn't want to make a decision. Wanting to do the Jews a favor, he didn't make a decision. And he ends up leaving him in jail for 2 years. 2 years till the end of Felix's term. The scene picks up at the end of those 2 years, and Paul is still awaiting this verdict and his freedom. What happened to Governor Felix? Well, the historian Josephus tells us he was called on the carpet to Rome by none other than Nero. Apparently what had happened, remember, Felix was a former slave, and as it was said by one of the historians, that he ruled in the position of a king, but with the mind of a slave. And he was brutal, and he was constantly crushing insurrections. And there was this argument, this dissension, really this uprising between the Jews and the Syrians, and he crushed it with such great force that even the Romans thought it was too much. Even Nero, who was not known for his kindness, says, whoa, you went way beyond. And he was called to the principal's office in Rome. There's no question he would have been exiled to some rock in the Med or forced to hard labor if it wasn't for his brother, who was a friend of Nero's and got him out of the deal. And now there's a new governor that's come in. His name is Porcius Festus. Ladies, don't overlook this as a good name for a child. I think it could be a popular one. History is rather silent on him, other than the fact that he was more balanced than his predecessor. Although we do know one thing about him. In just 2 years' time, he's going to die in office. Well, with a new judge comes a new opportunity for these Jews to kill Paul. I'm not being overdramatic there. They want him dead. Being in jail is not enough. Apparently, he is silenced, and yet the gospel is not bound by chains. It continues to grow like wildfire. Surely this man has something to do with it. He's got to be exterminated like the pest they call him. Our sermon has 3 points, and I want us to bring it into the 21st century by applying it to us. Number one, the world tries to silence the gospel by changing the rules. Boy, I could preach a sermon just on that, couldn't I? Have things changed in the last 5 years with laws and court-appointed judges that are just striking down laws and changing things? The world wants to silence the gospel by changing the rules. Number two, the world tries to silence the gospel by accusing the ambassador. By accusing the ambassador. You discredit the messenger, you discredit the message. Number three, navigate the attack. Go through the minefield by choosing gospel preservation over self-preservation. Now, just a disclaimer here, I could preach this and you guys would be like, yeah, I get that. And yeah, that's the way it needs to be. And I'm going to choose gospel preservation. But this sermon only works. It is only applicable if we're honest with ourselves. Okay? Because each of us have the capacity to lie to ourselves about our actions. Oh, well, I did that really, really to promulgate or to preserve the gospel. When in fact, you could be lying to yourself and it's for self-preservation, whether in reputation or in body. So we've got to be honest with ourselves. Even though this is a one-way dialogue this morning, one-way conversation, I think I just want to lay that groundwork that let's really dig deep here. Let's examine our heart motives. Let's look at the first one. The world tries to silence the gospel by changing the rules. This new governor, Porcius Festus, Festus as he goes by, he acquaints himself with the power brokers of Jerusalem. He spends some time with them. Verse 6 says 8 to 10 days. We pick up on the action in verse 2. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him. What were they urging him? Bring the location of the trial back to Jerusalem. Festus, we don't care if you're the judge. We're not asking for a new judge, but we want it in Jerusalem. This is where the offending parties are, the very seat of Judaism, and we feel like the trial needs to be held there. Of course, what do they really want to do? If they can get him en route, they can assassinate him, they can ambush him. I imagine it looks something like this. They hear the changing of the guard from Felix to Festus, and in the back rooms of the Sanhedrin, in the council, they pull out the old assassination plot, dust it off. If we could only get that heretic back to Jerusalem, then we could make sure that he is killed. We could make sure the job is done right. Sully, have you orchestrated that reception for the new governor? Is it possible that we could schmooze him enough that we could get that trial relocated here? We can resurrect this plan. It was a good one. It would have worked if someone hadn't spilled the beans. That's basically what they do. It's important to remember that the Sanhedrin, again, is made up of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there's a little-known dynamic here that helps explain. The Sadducees were the ones that controlled the Congress, as it were, the Sanhedrin. And remember, the Sadducees weren't theologians, they were politicians. Their mantra was, let's go along to get along with Rome. You know, don't be a Bible head. I really don't care about the prophet Daniel, and we don't need to read the Psalms. And you know, some of those historic books, they're just kind of boring. The law we'll agree on, but I don't want to believe really in anything else. I want to go along to get along. And if you Pharisees don't like it, well, that's just tough because the chief priests and the majority, the Sadducees, we want it that way. And we don't want our lifestyle changed. So that's the dynamic going on, much like we would say the Congress is democratically controlled. Republicans could whine all they want, they can come up with these new bills, but it's the Sadducees, they're the ones that control. Well, it doesn't really help because Festus refuses their request in verse 4. He answered that Paul was being kept in custody in Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave there shortly. He says, but here's what I will do for you. I will give you a trial. Let the influential men among you go there with me. And if there's anything wrong with the man, well, then let them prosecute him. I'm willing to hear the case. You guys are trying to change the rules, change the laws. I'm not really willing to do it. but you can see the motive behind it. Just a little side note before we move on, we're seeing that in this day and age, aren't we? Under political protocol or even ideology, there's new laws going into place. There's laws that are being struck down in the courts. And some of it is legitimate, and a lot of it, let's be honest, is to silence Christianity. A lot of things are being done under the guise of freedom or anti-discrimination when in fact, no one's conscience wants to be burdened by truth. So we change things. If you look throughout history, you'll find the same to be true. Anytime you see a nation punt God, it starts in a very normal, legal fashion, i.e. Nazi Germany, i.e. Bolshevik Revolution. You could go on and on and on. No one comes out and says, "I hate God and we're taking over this country." No. They run for office, they change laws, God fails, falls into the background. Christianity is silenced legally. We'll look at our second point. The world tries to silence the gospel by accusing the ambassador. Look at verse 7. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. The text doesn't say exactly what the charges were this time, but Paul's answer gives us some clues. Look at verse 8. He said in his own defense, "I've committed no offense against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar." Now, you should recognize that from last week. Those are the same three categories we saw. The laws of the Jews, that would be against Judaism. That would be a sectarian law broken, or sectarian violence, they might call it. Laws against the temple, well, that would be blasphemy. Laws against Caesar, well, that would be sedition or insurrection. And really what they're doing is the same thing our prosecuting attorneys do here today. It's a shotgun approach, right? What's a shotgun? 1,000 BBs come out. We're going to try to get as many charges against him, and we're going to throw it all up against the wall, and then we're going to watch what sticks. And even if we have to plea bargain a few away, well, we're going to get him on one or two, and that's going to be enough. There's nothing new under the sun, right? By the way, do you remember what the FBI got Capone for? It wasn't racketeering. It wasn't murder. It wasn't organized crime. It wasn't even bootlegging. Tax evasion. They didn't care. They wanted to get him off the street and get him into jail. Well, in this case, they want to get Paul convicted. If they can get him convicted, odds are they could get the death penalty. If not, at the very least, they can get this guy sentenced far away. The problem is the Jews know, like with Jesus, that the Romans won't buy into a charge against Judaism. It simply doesn't rise to that level of offense. The Romans just don't care. They don't care about the Jewish laws and the customs and he said, she said, or how you interpret this or that and the other. They just don't care. But they do care when someone stands up or threatens Caesar. And if you'll notice, as you've been studying through here, this is the first time we see Caesar brought into as a charge. The name of Caesar is invoked. By the way, you can't read this without seeing the obvious. This is exactly how Christ was convicted. Why were the Jews upset at Christ? Because he was a blasphemer. He claimed to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God. And that goes against the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This guy claims to be God. We didn't expect the Messiah to be God. Pilate, don't you understand that's blasphemous? Pilate doesn't care. But this Jesus said he was a king. We have no king but Caesar. chief priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would gladly sell their own soul to maintain their lifestyle. John 19:12, "If you release this man, Pilate, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And you could just feel the noose tightening around Pilate's neck. What would he do? "I don't necessarily want to kill this guy. He hadn't done anything deserving of death, but if I don't give these Jews what they want, my head will roll. They will complain to Caesar. They will say that I didn't take insurrection or sedition seriously." And just 3 verses later, Pilate is willing to roll over and he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." The parallels are amazing. And why should we be surprised? If we are followers of a crucified Lord, our path might very well be the same. Not for redemption purposes, but because we are followers of the King, the true King. So they throw the book at Paul, hoping that something will stick. It's hard to make parallels here because we're not enduring suffering. We're not enduring persecution. The biggest argument that we could make for persecution here in the States might be that our reputation has taken a little bit of a hit. And of course, all of our parents taught us sticks and stones, right? But nevertheless, it is going on today in a small way. Christians are being accused of intolerance, bigotry, misogyny, homophobia, Islamophobia, xenophobia, and global warming phobia. I'm not sure that last one's a word, but I'm going to hold on to it. The thought is that if you can discredit the messenger, you can discredit the message. And when that doesn't work, guess what? You're silenced by force. It starts out with being ridiculed, and it's ramped upward from there. You want to try this out? Let me encourage you. Go on to social media in a very kind, articulate, and logical manner. Disagree with something that is universally accepted under political correctness. Give it 5 minutes. Under the guise of anonymity from your own private screen, from guys and gals all over the world sitting in their pajamas in mama's basement, you will be judged. You will be tried, and you will be executed in front of the whole world by words. It is unreal. You are not even allowed to dialogue or disagree with universally accepted political correctness. And generally, that political correctness is, don't put standards of truth on me. You take your Bible, you take your religion, and you stay silent. Because now we have the right in America not to be offended. Silence the message by discrediting the messenger. The charges against Paul don't hold water. I want to stop here for just a minute. It says they brought many and serious. Not just many serious, but many and serious. So if there was three last time, I imagine these guys came up with a dozen or so. I don't care how thick of a skin you have. What must Paul have felt like? Lies. Being falsely accused from people he knew, from guys he had worked with. I'll go a step further, from men he had trained when he was a Pharisee, he had worked with, families they had been together, maybe even grown up together with, and these guys are accusing him falsely and saying things about his motives. It's just crushing. But it couldn't hold water. And if you look ahead just a bit, you'll see that this is not just Dr. Luke's opinion. It'd be easy for him as the writer, as a Paul supporter, as an advocate of Christianity to say something like that. But if you look at verse 19, Festus is talking. He says they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. In fact, in verse 27, he says, "I don't even know how to charge him. And it seems absurd to me to send him on to Caesar with no paperwork." I can't use any of these dozen charges they brought against him. They're just simply not true. And that brings us to our third point. Navigate the attack by choosing gospel preservation over self-preservation. Navigate the landmines with a goal that is bigger than yourself. Well, Festus knows his predecessor, and he knows he just lost his career for being too rough on the Jews. So he's going to back way off here. Now, it's not that the Romans liked the Jews. They didn't. They thought they were stupid. They thought they were silly. They were an annoyance to them. But they knew that the Jews would die for what they believed. They knew that they would die rather than change their way of life. And so they gave them what was called a temple state. You've heard me say this before. Basically, they said that within the area of Palestine, you Jews can rule yourself according to temple law. Just behave. Just don't cause us any problems. They knew, the Romans, as strong as they were, knew that they could never truly defeat the Jews. Oh, they might control territory. They might enforce some laws, but they could never rule the man. And the more brutality, the more hostility they added to it, the worse it got for them. Ever heard of Masada? The Jews would sooner die than do something against their conscience. So Festus wants to keep them happy. So look what he does in verse 9. Wishing to do the Jews a favor, he answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" And of course, we're outside this scene and we know what's going on. We know of the assassination attempt 2 years ago. We know that these are the same guys with the same plan that will do it. They don't care who they are, what position they're in, or what God they serve. They're willing to kill. So I'm wondering what's going through Paul's head. If Paul says yes, this is cutting his own throat. If he's committed a crime worthy of death, he's willing to die. He says that in verse 11. If I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. Nor is he going to chicken out if sentenced to death wrongly. If someone puts a knife to his throat and says, "Deny Christ and you will live," he will die delightfully, knowing that death has lost its sting. And he will be ushered into the presence of the Lord. He is more than willing to do that. But there's something driving his thinking. He knows it's not his time. Remember, Christ appeared to him and said, "Don't worry. You're going to testify for me in Rome. Don't worry, Paul. You're going to preserve the gospel in this jar of clay, and you're going to get it to Rome, and you're going to stand before Caesar. And the unbelievers and the believers are going to hear you testify about Jesus Christ." He knows that he can't live a moment longer than his time or die a moment sooner. And so his job, as it says in Philippians 1, is to live for Christ, to get the gospel to Rome. To live as Christ, to die as gain. I don't care which way. The question is, which way, living or dying, preserves the gospel? Do you see where we're going with this? You're already starting to make immediate application. When faced with a difficult decision, it is not what will save my own skin, what will protect my own comfort, what makes me look the best. It's no, what advances the gospel. Sometimes that's going to be living for Christ. Other times that's going to be dying for him. Apart from God calling him home, Paul's decision, as it had been, was to live for Christ. Philippians 1 again, just a few verses after, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Is I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better, yet to remain on the flesh is far more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith. We could summarize it and say, convinced of this, I know that I can better preserve the gospel by living right now because I don't have a blade to my throat to deny Christ. In every case, Paul uses this criteria to make his decisions. Well, watch how he applies this principle in verse 10. He knows the Jews are planning on killing him, but he's not going to be stupid about it. He knows there's a law that as a Roman citizen, he can appeal all the way to Caesar. That if he feels like he's not getting a fair trial, he can say, "I appeal to Caesar." And as is his right, they will transport him all the way to Rome. So Festus says, "Will you go to Jerusalem?" He says, "I am standing," verse 10, "before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one is allowed to hand me over. Therefore, I appeal to Caesar." And it's like he turned around, punched his fist through the glass. It says, in case of emergency, he breaks glass and pulls the "I appeal to Caesar" thing. Okay? I gotta go. And of course, Festus and some other ones look at him like, you're crazy. They've hardly come up with anything. We could probably let you go. Paul knows what is going on. And his goal is not self-preservation. It's gospel preservation. So how do we apply this? There's got to be something here for us to use this goal of gospel preservation. Are there some modern-day applications? Well, I think there are. We've already addressed the issue of verbal attacks and accusations in our sermon from last week. If you haven't heard it, I would encourage you to listen to it. I'd be glad to send you my notes on it. But the summation is as follows. As Christians living boldly for Christ, you will be falsely accused. Count on it. And number two, we're to speak the truth concerning the accusations, but we're really to defend Christ's reputation and leave ours and life, our life, in His hands. We'll tell the truth like Paul did, but we don't try to protect our own reputation. We try to protect His. John Calvin sums it well. He says, "Christ's servants must be all the more courageous to carry on through good and evil reports. They should not think it anything remarkable that evil is spoken of them when they have done good. At the same time, they must easily defend themselves before men when the opportunity arises." We are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And each decision along the way is to preserve the gospel, not preserve ourselves. But I want to go deeper. We've talked about our reputation. I would like to equip us for the future. So let's talk about more difficult circles. Our businesses, our church, and our lives. Let's apply gospel preservation to these three circles. Number one, choose gospel preservation over self-preservation in your business. I think public school teachers are the great ones to look at on how to navigate these landmines. When persecution comes, it's better to continue on and be an influence in the lives of these children rather than punt. That if you're able to navigate it, And you know what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do and not compromise the gospel, do it. But if a blade is put to your throat that says, now you have to teach this theory as fact, you have to put Christianity in a bad light, well, then the best preservation of the gospel is to quit. You see? What about for business? I mean, what about for the church? Well, we've been thinking about this. We rewrote our Constitution to protect against being forced to perform homosexual weddings or allow unrepentant immorality within the body. The day may come where we are forced to do so, where a knife is put to our throat. You will do these things or you will shut down, in which case, to preserve the gospel, we'll go secret church and not just on TV, right? I'll perform believers' weddings in secret. But then there's the question that's on everyone's mind. What about force? What about being attacked physically by an assailant or an enemy? Well, can I comfort us and say the goal is still the same? Gospel preservation over self-preservation. Now, let me explain what I mean, and I want to bring some, some potentially offensive and difficult things in here, but I want you to hear my heart. There's a lot of talk in the blogosphere over the last 6 to 8 months on how guns and self-protection fits with loving your enemy and dying a martyr's death, and there seems to be contradiction, and I don't think there is. But I want to share that I'm going to mention a couple of quotes here that I respect men who disagree with me. They're good men. There are plenty of men who have far more education and experience than I do that take differing opinions, and I want you to hear nothing but respect out of my voice this morning. But I do believe that we can, with the goal of gospel preservation, be wise and maintain innocence. So let's talk about a couple positions. What if my family's attacked? Should Christians own guns? If they do, should they ever use them? Well, what we're really asking is, if to live is Christ and die is gain, when do I not fight and delightfully die for my Savior? That's really what we're asking. It's the real question. And with terrorism in the news almost daily, that question is becoming more and more of a reality, especially for those in Western Europe. Some of the arguments, some of the positions as of late, I'll read you a couple of quotes. Jerry Falwell Jr. recently said to his students at Liberty, "I just want to take this opportunity to encourage you all to get your permit. We offer a free course. Let's teach them a lesson if they ever show up here." John Piper seems to take an opposite position. Quote, "In all the dangers Paul faced in the book of Acts, there was not a hint that he ever planned to carry or use a weapon for his defense against his adversaries. He was willing to appeal to the authorities in Philippi and Jerusalem, but he never used a weapon to defend himself against persecution." He goes on to answer the next question in everyone's mind, the theoretical question, about whether one has the right to shoot their wife's assailant, saying, quote, "I live in the inner city of Minneapolis, and I would personally counsel a Christian not to have a firearm available for such circumstances." I don't find myself in agreement with either one of those positions. And again, I know they are well thought out and there are much longer arguments. But this application here is not at all about whether one should or should not own or use a gun. The application for us is, how do we make decisions based upon gospel preservation rather than self-preservation? And I want to move us beyond the theoretical and have us use our theology to make godly decisions. And I don't mean I expect us all to be able to think in the moment, but I do think we need to think about it. So let me move a few things out of the way. The issue is not whether it's okay to own a type of weapon. Things in and of themselves are not good or bad. Heck, Cain used a rock. The rock was not evil, just like a baseball bat's not evil, just like David's sling is not evil, Jael's tent peg, surely not evil, bow and arrow or a gun is not evil. So it's not wrong to own a weapon. Whether you should or should not, that is your call, that is your decision, that is up to your conscience. Secondly, I think all parties would agree that there's no nobility in dying for death's sake. To run into a crowd of radicals and scream something offensive that will get you shot is not martyrdom. It's suicide. It's not nobility, it's stupidity. Martyrdom is dying because you refused to deny Christ and you will only live for Him. Number three, we have an obligation to live for Christ until we are forced with a choice to deny Him or die for Him. Let me say that again. We have an obligation, a duty. We have been called into service as soldiers of Jesus Christ to live for Christ. Not just live. I'm going to be real careful here. To live for Christ. That means making disciples until we're forced with a choice to deny Christ. Number four, that choice can only be made by the individual to whom it is given. I can't make it for you. You can't make it for me. I can't even make it for my wife and children. Number five, I am to live for Him and help others do the same until that choice of denying Christ is forced upon me. I live to be an ambassador of Christ. I make daily decisions to preserve and promote the gospel until such a time, watch this, as my life would no longer preserve the gospel. Meaning if I denied Christ, that would no longer preserve the gospel. I would negate it. If I quit living for Christ, or if I went underground, I would no longer be living for Christ. My life would not be for him. It would negate it. In practical terms, I defend the gospel, my family, and others until I have that blade to my throat, that gun to my head, and the choice is forced upon me. This means I use whatever means at my disposal to protect from an oncoming attacker until that decision is forced upon me. Gospel preservation continues with these choices, whether to live or to die. Of course, we could spend a whole other sermon about how we are to delightfully die and not fear death. Death has lost its sting, and we would be immediately with the Savior. Let me recap, and this will be food for lunch today. If someone is mocking or accusing me, I speak the truth in love. That's Ephesians 4:15. If the rules or the laws change and I can navigate them with my job or in the community without compromising the gospel, then I need to do that and use my wits and his wisdom to promulgate the gospel. If I'm arrested and convicted, I speak the truth and defend the name of Christ. And if I'm convicted, even wrongly, I take my licks, right or wrong, and I die well. If me or my family is physically attacked by an assailant or an enemy, I respond with force, protecting them and perhaps allowing another day to spread the gospel. But if that someone overcomes me and puts a gun to my head or a knife to my throat and gives me a choice to deny Christ and live or die, then I honor the Lord by witnessing to him, loving my enemy, and dying for Christ. Here's the principle. Choose gospel preservation over self-preservation, and that will determine your response. Be wise to continue to live for Christ, but be innocent if that choice comes your way to deny him. Verse 12. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So, Father, I pray that if I've said anything erroneous or cloudy, that you would remove it from our minds. But whatever I have said that extols your name and the gospel, may it ring in our ears, may it permeate our souls, and may it change us. May we preserve and promulgate the gospel without thought of ourselves. For your glory, knowing that you have given us not just this life, but life eternal, and that is worth losing our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.